Welcome to Sunday Night Bible Fellowship. It's good to have you with us today as we take a look at another passage in Lamentations chapter 3. So if you have your Bibles, or if you want to follow along on the slides, we will be looking at Lamentations chapter 3, verses 27 through 38. Should we question God's justice? That's a question then when you are talking about sin and the punishment for sin and the consequences for sin is a legitimate question that people are going to ask, especially if you think about where Israel was at in this, having been taken captive, the city burned and whatever. In fact, I'll just read a paragraph of what I put in the email that I sent out to all of you, to the class this week. And I said this: is a little idolatry worthy of burning down an entire city? Is it worthy of hundreds of dead bodies lying in the streets? Is it worthy of children's emaciated, starved to death bodies scattered all over the city? Is it worthy of 15,000 people being captured and made to journey 700 miles on foot to a foreign, oppressive, godless city? So much suffering, and we have to ask why. Was this really necessary? How are you going to explain this to other believers or unbelievers? Or children, or skeptics, or critics of the Bible? Isn't the God of the Bible a God of love and kindness and goodness? So did God here let himself get out of control and inflict too much punishment, too many consequences for something such as idolatry? That's what we've been talking about over the weeks here. Is idolatry and its consequences, because that's what Lamentations is all about. And anytime you talk about punishment for sin, whether it is during this period of time that we live here on this earth and people experience the results of the curse in the forms of earthquakes and tornadoes and hurricanes and lives that are lost or whatever it might be. So that's concerning things that take place in time. And then you have, of course, that's what is happening in eternity when you have the Great White Throne Judgment and you have people who are cast into hell for eternity. Is that unfair? Is that really just for God to do something such as that? So these questions come up, and here in chapter 3, 27 to 38, Jeremiah is dealing with that because he knows this is in the minds of people, the people that are still alive, the people that have been taken off to Babylon in captivity. There are thoughts racing through their minds. How could God do this? Is this right? Is this just for him to do it? So we want to take a look at that today. So verse 27, Jeremiah says, "It is good for a man that he should bear the yoke in his youth." So these first few verses, Jeremiah is going to tell us, this is how you should react when God brings punishment for sin or consequences. And the first thing he says here, it is good for a man that he should bear the yoke in his youth. Now, what is he saying here? Well, I think what he's saying here is that sin and God's punishment for it is like a yoke around our necks that we carry. You know what a yoke is? A yoke is that which was put around an oxen, and it was something that while they had that yoke around them, that they had to bear and suffer through having that yoke there. So I think what he is saying here, if sin is indeed a punishment, God's punishment, as he punishes us for our sin, we call that divine discipline, then he is saying here, learn to follow God when you're young, lest sin and its consequences are more difficult to bear when you get older. So if you, when you are young and you are perhaps still stumbling in your Christian life, in your walk with God, and God inflicts you with divine discipline, it is easier for you to bear that as a young person rather than if you don't learn those things, if you don't grow and mature, if you easily fall into sin or into idolatry, and you have to bear that when it's older, that yoke of punishment, that yoke of sin that is there. It's much better to bear that when you are young rather than when you are old. Verse 28, let him sit alone and be silent, since he has laid it on him. So here Jeremiah is saying silence implies both an acceptance of God's will and a refusal to complain to others. So when God does this, when God brings punishment or divine discipline to our lives in some form of suffering, it is best that he sits alone, Jeremiah says here, and is silent, meaning he accepts that this is the God, that this is God's will for his life. And he therefore refuses to complain to others, to murmur, to groan, to be upset and angry at God in some way, saying by your actions and by your words that God is not just. Silence here also implies humility. If you accept the punishment, if you accept the consequences and you are silent, that means you are a humble person, that you are walking in humility. An acceptance of God's justice demonstrates that God is right and we are wrong. Now, in this particular case, when we're talking about idolatry and we're talking about Israel, God's word was very clear of what the consequences for disobedience would be. Therefore, keeping our mouths shut is the appropriate response. And I want to show you that in the next slide, Deuteronomy 28, 1 and 2. So we go all the way back to Deuteronomy, and this is what God said. Verse 1, now it shall be, if you diligently obey the Lord your God, being careful to do all his commandments, which I command you today, the Lord your God will set you high above all the nations of the earth. In Lamentations here, that has happened. That happened previous to Lamentations, but God had set Israel up high. Verse 2, all these blessings will come upon you and overtake you if you obey the word, the Lord your God, and implying you obey his word. So this is the blessing part of it. You obey God, you are blessed. God places you in a high place. You are in a place of favor. You are in a place of grace. Now, if you do not obey his word, then we look at Deuteronomy 31-5. So it shall be when all these things have come upon you, the blessing and the curse which I have set before you, and you call them to mind in all nations where the Lord your God has banished you, and you return to the Lord your God and obey him with all your heart and soul according to all that I command you today, you and your sons. Now, so they've experienced the cursing. They've experienced the discipline of the Lord, and now they are in a position to come back again to blessing. Then it says in verse 3, then the Lord your God will restore you from captivity. This is a promise. This is something, this is the hope that Israel has, being taken captive by Babylon, by Nebuchadnezzar. But if they repent, if they straighten themselves out, to obey God, then he will restore them from captivity, and he will have compassion on you and will gather you again from all the peoples where the Lord your God has scattered you. If your outcasts are at the ends of the earth, from there the Lord your God will gather you, and from there he will bring you back. The Lord your God will bring you into the land which your fathers possessed, and you shall possess it, and he will prosper you and multiply you more than your fathers. So God is more than willing, if a person repents of their sin, he is more than willing to restore you, to bless you, to put you in a position that is even greater than where you were at before. God loves repentance. He loves a repentant, a contrite heart. God knows we're going to fall into sin. When we confess it, when we get right with God, he is there to welcome us with open arms. So this is what Israel knew. This is not a surprise to them. So therefore, Jeremiah is saying, let him sit alone and be silenced, since he has laid it on him. Verse 29, let him put his mouth in the dust. Perhaps there is hope. What does this verse mean? Well, putting your mouth in the dust, meaning bringing your mouth down to where the dust is, this was a custom of throwing oneself in the most humble manner on the ground, and involves the idea of silence, because the mouth placed in the dust cannot speak. So it's an illustration of silence. To what degree are we to be silenced? Well, if you cast your mouth down under the ground where the dust is, you're not going to be able to speak. I want you to know something significant here, and that's the last line of this verse. Perhaps there is hope. And I want you to notice the word perhaps here, because I think this is important. My actions that I do, throwing myself in a humble state, under the ground, in dust, being silent, and so on, does not mean that I can manipulate God. Because I do those things doesn't mean I can say, okay, God, I did those things, now come on, let's move, let's get me out of this situation or this suffering or this discipline that I'm under. And I think that's why the word perhaps is used here. It is his timetable and it's not mine. It's what he has designed for me to do and for how long I will be under his discipline, even though I may repent. He will bless me. He will turn things around because he has promised that, but I don't know the timetable of that. Verse 30, let him give his cheek to the smiter. Let him be filled with reproach. Do you notice all of these verses now are talking about a humble heart? They're talking about someone who is convicted of their sin. They know they're wrong, and they are putting themselves in a position of humility before God. So here it is, let him give his cheek to the smiter. Let him be filled with reproach. So offering his cheek is absolute surrender here. If you are before someone who is oppressing you, or if it is God himself, which we know is true in this case, it is God who brought this about and upon Israel, then you offer your cheek, and offering that cheek is absolute surrender, a cheek to be smitten before the smiter. So believers under divine discipline should patiently receive the suffering and the reproach that God has appointed for them to come upon them. You remember that Jesus gave his cheek to the one who strikes him as he patiently received the suffering his Father had appointed. Both Matthew and Luke talk about that. So, let the reproach come upon you, is what Jeremiah is saying here. He's saying this to Israel, to those who have been taken in captivity. And he is saying that to us today. If we fall under divine discipline, then take the slaps from that. Take your discipline and let God fill you with reproach and take your punishment. That's exactly what it's saying here. Don't fight back. Verse 31, for the Lord will not reject forever. So in verses 31 now to 36, Jeremiah gives a defense of God for carrying out divine discipline, and that he is just, God is just and right for doing so. So Jeremiah is going to put up some objections that people might have about God and his divine discipline. Is God just in doing what he does in divine discipline? So let's take a look at them. First of all, in verse 31, the objection would be God's discipline is too long. It's going to be years, or it's going to be months, or whatever, however long the timetable is that God has a nation on, a person on, that's up to God. But notice in this verse it says, for the Lord will not reject forever. So it is not the desire or purpose of God to discipline the believer forever. Discipline has its limits, and it will only go on for so long. Israel is a great example of that in the Old Testament. The fact that even though God time and time again brought discipline, brought punishment upon Israel, it always did not last forever. Captivity did not last forever. God brought Israel out of captivity, having put them into captivity. So there is always that promise. God will not reject forever. Let's take a look at a New Testament passage which talks about this, Hebrews chapter 12, verses 7 to 11. The author of Hebrews says, it is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? But if you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. So in other words, expect discipline. God is going to discipline us because even after we become believers in Jesus Christ, we still sin. And if it's unchecked and if it goes on, God has a way of straightening us out. Verse 9, furthermore, we had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. Shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time, as seemed best to them. But he, God, disciplines us for our good, so that we may share his holiness. All discipline, for the moment, seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. Yet to those who have been trained by it, afterwards, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. So you see here that in this explanation that's being given here in Hebrews, discipline is temporary, it's for a moment, it doesn't seem joyful, it's sorrowful, yet when we've been trained by it, afterwards it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. And so here in this section of Lamentations, that's what it's communicating to us. It's saying you go through it, it's discipline because of our sin, because we failed to discipline ourselves, and so now God has to discipline us. But it will have a good outcome. All right, verse 32. For if he causes grief, then he will have compassion according to his abundant loving kindness. So a second objection that could be raised is that God only wants to cause grief. His purpose for punishing us, he likes to cause grief. But this verse dispels that. Our grief from his discipline will eventually give way to his mercy and his compassion. We saw that last week. His mercies are new each morning. He will have compassion on us. Do we deserve eternal punishment for our sin? Yes. That's justice. But mercy does not give us what we deserve. Where would we be without His great, great mercy? The song goes. And where would I go without His forgiveness? And there is no place to go. We seek forgiveness from Him. We are blessed by His mercy that He gives to us. So He causes grief, yes, but then He will have compassion according to His abundant loving kindness. We said loving kindness is loyal love, so His loyal love for us is abundant, as it says here, and it will never run out. So in spite of the fact that we may sin, in spite of the fact that He may discipline us here, and then further down the road, discipline us again for other sin or same sin, whatever it might be, His loyal love towards us, it says here, will never run out. It is more than abundant to cover our sin and the fact that even though He causes us grief, He will always turn around and show compassion and loyal love toward us. Verse 33, for He does not afflict willingly or grieve the sons of men. What does this mean? Isn't He doing this willingly? Well, this is number three myth that we want to dispel, and that is that God loves to afflict believers. First thing we need to understand is that His justice compels Him to punish our sin. He's not going to let that go by. Sure, we sin, and if we get right with God, if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And so He doesn't carry out eternal damnation for us, and He doesn't necessarily have to carry out discipline every time we sin. He does it when we are in prolonged sin, when we are a sin that goes, as I said, unchecked. But in every instance, He has to punish for our sin. And it either is done through Christ on the cross that covers our sin, and He's faithful and just to forgive us our sin, or He brings us under divine discipline. Our sin is still forgiven, but He wants us to get our hearts right with Him. So the distinction here between injury inflicted with malice and injury inflicted with reluctance is motive. That's what we're talking about here. How does He do this willingly? And there is a difference in how you willingly do something. The end God has in view is to remove the causes of pain. So I put down an example here. So the surgeon who performs surgery does not inflict pain willingly with his knife to just cause pain. He's not some sadistic person that goes into the operating room and he can't wait to take his scalpel, his knife, and to inflict pain upon somebody. He inflicts pain because he cannot help the problem that the patient has without inflicting pain. So he does it. He causes pain to help the individual. And this is what God does. God inflicts pain through divine discipline in order to help the individual. Using that same example of someone using a knife, the thief inflicts pain with his knife, and he does it willingly for the simple reason to inflict pain. His end goal is not to help the person. His end goal is to hurt the person. He does it to hinder, not to help. See the difference in motive here? Totally different between the surgeon and the thief. God is that way. When God inflicts pain, He does it for our good, as we just read in Hebrews chapter 12. God is not out to derive satisfaction from causing pain and grief. That's not his motive. His motive is always correction at the end. Verse 34, to crush under his feet all the prisoners of the land. So he is not doing this just to give us undue punishment or to cause undue grief. Now, what does this mean? And that brings up number four here, a myth about God's justice, and that is God, someone will say, well, God goes over and above what justice demands. Jeremiah is saying, no, he does not. If justice is being served, that's why the illustration here of prisoners. Someone has prisoners. Someone has taken certain criminals or whatever, and they are prisoners. So they are serving their sentence. They are under the justice of those who have them as prisoners. Justice is being carried out. And it's not that then God comes along and doesn't allow them to suffer under that, but he comes along and he crushes them even further. So they are serving their sentence. So God is not going to, so to speak, pile it on. He's not going to overdo it. He's not going to put more punishment on, more discipline on than is what is needed that the person is suffering under. Verse 35, to deprive a man of justice in the presence of the Most High. Here is another myth, number five, and that is that God is unfair and not just in his discipline. God is unfair and not just in his discipline. Notice it says, to deprive a man of justice in the presence of the Most High. What's saying here is that God, therefore, he disapproves heartily of any attempt to deprive an individual of his rights under the law or to condemn them unjustly. Notice it says, to deprive a man of justice. So if a person here is being disciplined or punished unjustly, God is not trying to deprive you of you saying, this is not just. He's not doing that. This is being done in the presence of the Most High Judge of the universe. So he does not want to condemn anyone unjustly. And verse 36 goes on, says something similar, where it says, to defraud a man in his lawsuit of these things the Lord does not approve. So this is the sixth and the final myth that Jeremiah is dispelling here about God's justice, and that is that God thwarts and denies rightful justice. God does not do that. It says here in verse 36, to defraud a man in his lawsuit. So here's a man, he's carrying out a lawsuit. He feels he's been wrongfully hurt, and so there is a lawsuit involved here. God is not trying to take away a rightful lawsuit. God will not deny a person his right to make a case. That's what this person is doing in verse 36. Of these things, the Lord does not approve. So God is a just God. He is carrying out his divine discipline, his punishment of believers, specifically here in Lamentations. It is the nation of Israel. He is doing it rightly, he is doing it justly, he is not giving too much, he is giving just the right amount, and so we don't need to question his justice. God is a just God, he will always carry it out that way. Now, two other verses which talk about God in his sovereign right to carry out justice as he feels and sees fit for the offense or for the sin committed. Notice verse 37. Who is there who speaks and it comes to pass unless the Lord has commanded it? So what's he saying here? Well, the only way anything happens in the world is because God has commanded it. Even our speech, what we say, is under his direction. Do you see it here, verse 37? Who is there who speaks and it comes to pass unless the Lord has done it? So anybody who would utter something and say, this is going to happen, they have no power within themselves to say this is going to happen. It'll only happen because the Lord has commanded it. He's in charge. You know, like creation and all acts of God, he only has to speak and it comes to pass. God is the one who speaks. Everything comes into existence. Everything happens because God has commanded it to happen. And I want you to notice here in the second line, unless the Lord has commanded it, notice that it's not the word allowed, but it is the word commanded. It is God who's the one who from his throne is commanding exactly what goes on, what takes place, what discipline for believers takes place, what judgment of unbelievers takes place. He is the one that is deciding not only that it will take place, but how it will take place. Look at some verses here that I put down. Many are the plans in a man's heart, but it is the Lord's purpose that prevails. Man can plan all he wants, but out of all of that, what God has decided is going to happen. That's what's going to happen, not because of the plans of man. James 4:15, you ought to say, if it is the Lord's will, we will live and do this or that. So it is all up to God's will. And we can boast all we want into the future and say, well, I'm going to do this, I'm going to do that, I'm going to accomplish this or whatever. No, James says that's not the way you operate your life. You operate your life by understanding that it is only if God says that it's going to take place, will it take place. It's only God granting us in our prayer life what we ask for, if it is in accord with his will. Job 42:2 says, I know that you can do all things. No plan of yours can be thwarted. If God is sovereign, God has a plan, that plan is going to be carried out. It does not matter who here on this earth has a different plan. Doesn't matter. God carries out what he wants to carry out. Psalm 115:3, our God is in heaven. He does whatever pleases him. So if it pleased him to bring about the army of Babylon to surround Jerusalem, to burn Jerusalem, to kill many, to bring a certain number into captivity, then that's exactly what he will do. And that'll never be thwarted by anyone. Now, verse 38 goes kind of along with it. Is it not from the mouth of the Most High that both good and evil go forth? So we know in verse 37 that unless the Lord commanded it, it's not going to come to pass. So then if he commands it, if this comes out of his mouth, then what comes out of his mouth? To what extent is the spectrum of the things that he commands? How far does it go? And very simply, the second line of verse 38 says that both good and ill go forth. So in other words, when God speaks, what kind of commands come forth? Is it only good things? Is it only kind things? Or lovely things? Or peaceful things? Or happy things? No, he gives the full spectrum here of where it goes. It goes from good all the way to ra. You say, what was that last word? Ra, okay? So notice it is good and ra. Ra is the Hebrew word for how it's translated here, ill. Ill is a weak word for what this word means. The word ra means bad or evil. And that evil can be either natural. We talk about hurricanes, tornadoes, earthquakes, something that happens naturally in the world, or something that comes upon a city or a pandemic or whatever that happens. Or it can be something morally that is evil. So here are some words that further explain how this word is used in Scripture. It's used talking about adversity or affliction, something that's bad, calamity. Sometimes it's rendered that way. It's translated that way. Displeasure, distress, again, evil. Something that's exceedingly bad or evil or great or grief. Harm that is done. Something that's heavy. Something hurtful. Ill-favored. Mark, mischief, misery, not, naughty. Not to please. Something that is sadly or sore or sorrow, trouble or vex or wicked or wickedly or wickedness or wicked one, it's used. The worst that could happen, wretchedness and wrong. It's a very, very strong word. And it's a word that's used here, so we would translate it that both good and evil go forth. So the verse would read, is it not from the mouth of the Most High that both good and evil go forth? So everything that comes out of the mouth of God, you have to realize, has a purpose to it, whether it is good or whether he is using evil to accomplish his will. All of it serves the purposes of God. So there is nothing that happens in this world that is purposeless. It all has purpose. Now, I want to spend a little bit of time on this, and I've talked about some of these things before, but I just want to review them because this is really important that you understand this and how this fits together with the person of God. All right, number one, on this next slide, God has decided what will happen and has ordained everything that will happen from the greatest events down to the smallest details. That's what it means to be sovereign. Number two, God actively brings about that which he ordains. So if he's decided it will happen, he actively will bring it about. Ephesians 1:11 says, also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose. Notice this now. Who works all things after the counsel of his will. Counsel of his will determined in eternity past in heaven. So everything that he is doing now has a purpose to it. It's according to his purpose that was determined in eternity past. And he's working all things now in this world. That's called providence. He's working all things after that which has been decided in eternity past. So if God does not determine everything that happens, we cannot speak of him as being sovereign. Sovereign means total. It means 100%. Number three, God has ordained that sin, evil, suffering, wickedness, disaster, calamity exist. That's why God is just. When we ask the question, should we question God's justice? And the answer is no, we do not have to question God's justice because we know that he has ordained the full spectrum of sin, evil, suffering, wickedness, disaster, calamity, and so on, along with all good things that happen. Everything has been ordained by him. You remember back in Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verses 13 and 14, it says, consider, Solomon says, the work of God. For who is able to straighten what he has bent? In the day of prosperity, be happy. But in the day of adversity, consider this. God has made the one as well as the other, so that man will not discover, meaning forecast, anything that will be after him. So when we say, but in the day of adversity, you could say, but in the day of a pandemic, consider this. God has made the days of prosperity, when we're not going through a pandemic, as well as the days when we are going through a pandemic. Exodus 4:11 says, And the Lord said to him, Who has made man's mouth? Or who makes him dumb or deaf or seen or blind? Is it not I, the Lord? Again, full spectrum. Creates those who are physically able to do the things that he's talking about here, to see, to talk, to hear, and so on. But the Lord has also, for his purposes and his designs, he has made those who are dumb or deaf or seen or blind. It is the Lord that does this. Amos 3:6. Shall a trumpet be blown in the city and the people not be afraid? Shall there be evil in a city and the Lord hath not done it? Isaiah 45:6-7. I am the Lord and there is none else. I form the light and create darkness. Notice the contrast between the two. Notice the extremes between the two. I make peace and create evil. I, the Lord, do all these things. Passage that we're looking at, Lamentations 3:38, is it not from the mouth of the Most High that evil and good, or good and evil, come? Proverbs 16:4, the Lord has made everything for its purpose. Notice that's a key word, is the word purpose. God has purposes in everything. He even has purpose and purposes in having the wicked cause trouble, even the wicked for the day of trouble. But the key thing is he has made everything and he has done it for purposes that only he knows and he wants to accomplish. 1 Samuel 16:14, Now the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and an evil spirit from the Lord terrorized him. Pretty self-explanatory. Let me give you some quotes that perhaps will help kind of get your mind around this if you struggle with this. John Piper said, quote, When God ordained the death of his Son for my sin, he ordained that sin happen. It's a sin to murder the Son of God, yet nothing is clearer in the Bible than that God bruised his own Son. He willed that there be a Pilate with his expediency, a Judas with his betrayal, a Herod with his mockery, soldiers with their scorn, crowds and mobs crying, crucify him, crucify him. All of that is the fulfillment of prophecy and the performance of the sovereign will of God, and every minute of it should be hated. Yet we should thank God for it because it saved us, end quote. A lot to think about in that. I put these up here, many of them for you to spend some time meditating on these things. Going along with what John just said, Isaiah 53:10 says, But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief, if he would render himself as a guilt offering. Notice it pleased the Lord to crush him. In that crushing were all those things that John just mentioned and all those people who carried out the crucifixion of Christ, who murdered Christ, but it pleased the Lord to carry that out. Jonathan Edwards says, quote, It implies no contradiction to suppose that an act may be an evil act and yet that it is a good thing that such an evil should come to pass. As for instance, it might be an evil thing to crucify Christ, but yet it was a good thing that the crucifying of Christ came to pass, end quote. Job, in his whole experience of what God brought upon him, you'll notice Job 1:20-21 says, Then Job arose and tore his robe and shaved his head, and he fell to the ground and worshiped, and he said, Naked from my mother's womb, I came, and naked I shall return there. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And we know out of that all what God took away from Job. His children, he took away his business, and he took away his health. But when you get to Job 42:11, at the end of the book, it says, then all his brothers and all of his sisters and all who had known him before came to him, and they ate bread with him in the house, and they consoled him, now notice, and comforted him for all the evil that the Lord had brought on him. Again, this is all in the context, you got to remember, of the illustration that I used of a surgeon using a knife and of a thief using a knife. Both inflict pain. However, the surgeon uses the knife in order for a greater good to come out of it. The thief does not. Satan, when he sins, when he brings about evil and so on, he does it for the sake of simply bringing about evil. When God uses, because his sovereignty is so deep, when he uses things which we would look at as evil things, he does it because of a greater good that is going to come from it. Number four, is God the author of sin and evil? And I put here, it depends. If you mean God brings about sin and evil to tempt man and to get him to fall into sin or to inject fresh evil into the heart of man, then the answer is a resounding no, he does not do that. If you mean that God is the author of a plan that contains characters, plots, events, details, good things, evil things, sinful things, suffering, wickedness, disaster, calamity, then the answer is yes, he has done that. He put the plan together. The plan includes all these things. Four things to remember when we talk about this. God never commits sin. Number two, God is not the positive cause of sin. Number three, God cannot be blamed for sin. And number four, God on a micro scale does not approve of sin. He hates it and he justly punishes it. But he has it a part of his overall plan to accomplish what he wants to accomplish, and that is that in the end, he might be glorified. And he uses it to accomplish that glorification. Number five, God does not ordain sin for its own sake. When God ordains a sinful action, it is not for the sake of the sin itself, rather it is for the sake of bringing about a greater good. When humans sin, we do it because we delight in the sin. Our intentions are for evil. But God does not ordain sin because he delights in it. Rather, his intentions are for good. He ordains evil because he delights in the good that he plans to bring out of it. There is therefore a good which is brought about and possible because God has ordained evil to exist. A creation without evil would be vastly inferior to what it is now. Therefore, it is good that evil exists. Number five, God is behind good and evil in different ways. He's behind good in a way that renders him fully deserving of all of the credit for it, but he is behind evil in such a way that he deserves none of the blame for it. Sin proceeds from in the human heart, not God. God ordains its manifestation for his glory and to accomplish the good he has purposed. D.A. Carson says this, quote, to put it bluntly, God stands behind evil in such a way that not even evil takes place outside the bounds of his sovereignty. Yet the evil is not morally chargeable to him. It is always chargeable to the secondary agents, to secondary causes. In other words, those who actually do it. On the other hand, God stands behind good in such a way that it not only takes place within the bounds of his sovereignty, but it is always chargeable to him, and only derivatively to secondary agents. If this sounds just a bit too convenient for God, my initial response, though there is more to be said, is that according to the Bible, this is the only God there is, end quote. Again, John Piper, quote, God is more glorious for having conceived and created and governed a world like this with all its evil. If you would see God's glory and savor his glory and magnify his glory in this world, do not remain wavering before the sovereignty of God in the face of great evil. Take his book in your hand, plead for his spirit of illumination and humility and trust, and settle this matter that you might be unshakable in the day of your own calamity, end quote. John Frame said, quote, God uses evil for a greater good. His ultimate design is to glorify himself, and all things work towards that end. The Bible does not give an exhaustive list of ways that God uses evil for his good purposes, but some of the ways include displaying his grace and justice, judging evil, saving sinners, shocking sinners so that they will repent, and disciplining, notice this, disciplining Christians and vindicating himself, end quote. And again, this is exactly what we're talking about in Lamentations and what Jeremiah is talking about in verse 38 of chapter 3, that disciplining Christians is that which will bring him glory. R.C. Sproul said, quote, we know that God himself never does that which is evil. Nevertheless, he also ordains whatever comes to pass. He does ordain that evil exists. If it does exist, and if God is sovereign, then obviously he must have been able to prevent its existence. If he allowed evil to enter into this universe, it could only be by his sovereign decision. Since his sovereign decisions always follow the perfection of his being, we must conclude that his decision to allow evil to exist is a good decision. And Jonathan Edwards said, quote, God may hate a thing as it is in itself and considered simply as evil, and yet it may be his will that it should come to pass, end quote. So how deep is the sovereignty of God? Well, it includes good things, it includes disasters, calamities, it includes sin, and it includes evil. And I close with this last slide. In Genesis 50, verse 20, it says, as for you, Joseph says to his brothers, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good in order to bring about this present result to preserve many people alive. So the word meant here, kashav, is a Hebrew word that means to purpose. So as for you, you purposed evil. It was your purpose to carry out evil against me. But God purposed it for good, that I would be thrown into a pit, that I would be sold, that all the things that I went through, God was directing that, bringing it about, in order that Joseph would be at this point before his brothers to bring food and to preserve many people alive, as it says here in verse 20. So God had good designs in it. Satan, the brothers, they had evil designs. They just wanted to do away with him. God used it. He used the pain and the suffering that Joseph went through in order to accomplish a good thing, in order to bring about good. I hope you see the difference between the two. And of course, a verse that we claim a lot is Romans 8:28. We know, Paul says, that God causes all things. In other words, good things, bad things, hard things, suffering, everything that comes into our lives, he causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. Wonderful, wonderful verse that has a lot of depth in it. And I hope in just going through these slides, you understand a little more fully the sovereignty of God and the fact that He is over all, and He is using it for good, for our good, and He's using it for His glory. And that's why Jeremiah stuck verse 38 in there. He wrote verse 38 so that in the midst of talking about God's justice, God's discipline of believers, suffering that believers may go through because they are the consequences of their sin, all of that, Jeremiah says, God is absolutely correct and right for doing it, for the He is correct and right for the bodies that are piled up in the streets, for the children that have starved to death, for everything that has taken place, the burned city, the captivity by a godless nation. God has brought all of that about, and it will have a good ending to it. God is accomplishing His purposes. And in our lives, God is accomplishing His purposes. And the things that we go through and the trials and the suffering, and even if it is because of sin in our lives, but we repent of it, we get right with the Lord, but the things that we have suffered out of that, God will take that and He will use it and work it together in the fabric of our lives for good. And we can trust Him for that, and we can praise Him for His hand of mercy and grace that works in our lives in spite of our sin, and He brings about a good result. Let's close in prayer. Boy, these are wonderful words, Lord. They're wonderful words. They're words that as we work our way through this section that we've looked at today, all these verses, we have nothing to complain about. Your justice is always right. It's always pure. It is not overboard. It is not for the sake of, in some way, tormenting us, but You have good designs that You carry out when You discipline us. And the discipline, as Hebrews 12 said, it is for our good. And You work all things together for our good. So there are so many wonderful promises, and there is so much depth in the things that You do. I just pray that we all see that and understand it, or that we will take time to think these things through. These are deep things, but they are wonderful promises and knowledge that we can gain and understand that guides our thinking, so that when things happen to us, right away we say, but those things are right that they happened because they came from the hand of God. It's our response to them that will bring about blessing, that will bring about Your hand upon us in raising us up to a level that we weren't in before something happened, a sin we committed, whatever. The trials, everything that we go through, it's there for a purpose. Help us to understand that, to see it, even the pandemic and the things that we are experiencing, hard, difficult things. But we'll come out of those things. If we go through them rightly, we will come out of those things rejoicing and praising You because You brought us to a new level of spiritual maturity as we trusted You through it all. So thank You for that and for all these truths. Bind them to our hearts and our minds that the Holy Spirit may use them each day of our lives. For we pray this all in Jesus' name and for His sake alone. Amen.